If you have your Bibles again with you this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of John and the 21st chapter, John chapter number 21, and we're going to look at a story here, a story I'm certain you're familiar with, you've heard along the way, but a story that speaks to a man who is going to be and is in the process of being radically changed for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. I want to begin this morning by asking a simple question. Do you ever feel like you just can't quite get it, right? You ever feel like that no matter what God does, you just can't seem to receive the message that he's trying to give to you? It seems like sometimes in our lives, sometimes in my life, it seems like God wants to teach me a lesson, wants to show me something, and yet over and over again, I can't seem to quite grasp what it is that he's saying. Or maybe as parents, you understand it from the opposite perspective, where you're trying to teach your kids something, but no matter what you do, it doesn't seem like they get it, right? That's the story of Simon Peter. Simon Peter is a wonderful fella. He's a great character in the New Testament. As the gospel pages unfold, he's a leader among men. He's a guy who makes some bold proclamations when we're unexpecting them, right? For example, in Matthew's gospel, on one occasion, Jesus asked the question. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, or the disciples responded, "Well, some say you're Elijah or John the Baptist back from the dead." And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? It was a bold proclamation that came in the midst of the others being wrong, and yet Peter knew exactly who Jesus was. And then just a few moments later, Jesus told the disciples that he was going to be carried away, and he talked about his death. And Simon Peter, Matthew says, pulled him aside and began to rebuke him strongly. I mean, that takes some guts to rebuke the Son of the living God, according to your own proclamation, right? And yet, that's who Simon Peter was. He was one of those guys who seemed to at times really be in tune with what God was doing, and then at other times to totally miss the mark, to totally miss the boat on what God was trying to say as Jesus delivered his message and taught these apostles and these disciples about the gospel. As you look in John's gospel specifically, you see Peter and these other men continuing to fall short over and over again of what Jesus is trying to teach to them. And most notably, we have this encounter here in John chapter 21. And just to kind of set the stage for you, let me kind of fill in a few blanks about what's going on in these men's lives. You'll recall that Jesus has had the final Passover with his disciples. He sat down with them, and John's gospel eloquently portrays the scene where he sits down with them and at the Passover dinner, and he tells them that he is the Lamb of God that is going to be slaughtered on their behalf for their sins, for the remission of the sins of the world. And he sits down at this table and he tells them that in the coming days, turmoil and temptation, trial, persecution is going to come their way, and that they are all going to betray him. He says they're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. At that dinner, Simon Peter responded, "Not me, Lord." He said, "All the other men might forsake you, but I'm not going to." And Jesus promised Peter something that night. He said, "You're going to deny me three times tonight before the cock crows." In other words, before the break of dawn, you're going to betray me three times. And we know throughout John's gospel that indeed happened. Jesus was arrested. He was betrayed. He was put on trial. And while all of that is going on, Simon Peter is about the business of betraying Jesus. He's about the business of denying that he even knows who Jesus is, denying that he's one of his followers. Even to a little girl, Peter is about the business of denying and saying he doesn't even know who that man is and that surely she must be mistaken. Well, the events unfold. Jesus goes through the kangaroo courts, as it were, and he finds his way on the cross, and we have the scene that John lays out for us of the sayings of Jesus on the cross. He dies there on the cross. The earth is covered in darkness. He's buried in a cold, dark tomb. And then 3 days later, you know what happened. It's the reason we gather together every Sunday morning. It's the reason we're going to gather together next Sunday morning. 3 days later, after the crucifixion, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to the glorious praise of God the Father. He showed that he'd conquered death, hell, and the grave. He showed that he'd conquered sin and that the ultimate stronghold of sin no longer had power over mankind. You know, you got to think, if you're Peter in this moment, if you are one of the disciples, this has got to be a roller coaster of emotions. What we sometimes do on this particular Sunday, Palm Sunday, is we celebrate the joyous or the triumphant entry. You'll recall that before Jesus is put on trial, he's first exalted by the crowds. They're excited at his coming. They're excited to see him, and they're shouting, Hosanna, son of David, and they're giving to him messianic terms. But Peter and the disciples, they go through this roller coaster of emotions. One day, Jesus is riding in, the crowds are exalting him. The next day, they're shouting, crucify. And even in his own personal life, Peter is going through this emotional roller coaster, up and down and up and down. He's thinking, one day we finally arrived. And then the next day, he's denying Jesus and he's wondering, is there any hope for somebody like me? Now, I don't know about you this morning, but I can relate to Peter. Sometimes that's a bit like my life is. Sometimes I feel like life just happens so quickly that I'm just along for the ride. I'm going up and down along the way, right? I'm just kind of hanging on. And it's not the way that God intended it. It's not the way that it's supposed to be, but life happens, doesn't it? And it just kind of takes you by storm. And all of a sudden, one day you wake up and you go, man, how in the world did I ever get here? News begins to break on that Easter morning. The women go down to do some final preparations on the burial to anoint the body with oil. And they go down there and they find a tomb that is empty. And they come back and they tell the disciples, hey, listen, he's not dead anymore. He's alive. He's risen just like he said he would. And Peter and John go running down to the tomb. You remember the story, John's gospel tells us that as they got to the tomb, John stopped at the entrance. I don't know why he stopped. Maybe he thought for a moment like Moses, hey, I'm standing here on holy ground. Maybe he was caught in awe and wonder. I don't know what it was, but he stops for a moment and Peter goes running right into the tomb. And I think the reason why was Peter was thinking to himself, boy, if he's gotten up, I'm in big trouble, right? He's got to know that I denied him and I'm going to look and see if this is really for real, right? Then after this, they gathered together and the disciples had to be asking questions of themselves. They had to be looking at each other saying, boy, can you believe this? Could it really be true? Is he really risen from the dead? And the disciples are gathered together, all except for one of them. And they're gathered together in a room, and all of a sudden, John shows us that Jesus rearranged the molecules in his body, and he shows up unannounced and shows them the resurrected Savior, the risen Christ, so that they can look at him, behold him, touch him, right? The disciples, they're pretty excited about all of this. I mean, it's not every day that you see a dead man rise. Jesus apparently departs. Thomas shows up and they said, Thomas, you're never going to believe what's going on in this place. And Thomas says, what? And they said, Jesus is risen from the dead. And Thomas goes, I don't believe you, right? There's no way that could have happened. There's no way. That's not possible. We saw him crucified. We saw what happened. And all of a sudden, it's almost as though Jesus heard Thomas' words themselves. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand in his scarred side and touch the hands that were scarred by the nails. I'm not going to believe unless I can touch him and experience him. And Jesus, again, rearranges the molecules in his body, appears suddenly, and Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. He, in that moment, was just confronted by the resurrected Savior, and he didn't know what else to do except to exclaim, you really are God in our presence. After all of that, I'm thinking if I was a disciple, the first thing I would do is I would leave that place and I would begin to tell people about Jesus. I'm thinking as soon as all of that transpired, I would begin about the business of going and telling my family about what Jesus has done. I think that I would have no time for anything else in life. I mean, this is some supernatural stuff going on, right? Jesus has been crucified. He's been risen. They have seen him. They have touched him. They have experienced him. There is no doubt in their minds. This is not just a mirage. It's not a hallucination. They have seen the resurrected Savior. I'm thinking if I'm one of them, I am going to get out there and I'm going to tell everybody I know, hey, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But John chapter 21 is an interesting chapter. Instead of doing what might have seemed like a rational thing to do, instead of doing what would have seemed like the only logical thing to do after seeing the resurrected Savior, John chapter 21 opens with a story about the apostles going fishing. Now, I'm thinking of all the days to have gone fishing, this was probably the wrong one, right? But they decided, after seeing the resurrected Savior, that the only thing left to do was to try and catch some Missouri crappie, right? Get out there at the pond and do their best. And John tells us that that night they went out and they fished all night long. And guess what? They couldn't catch any fish. You think? I mean, I'm thinking God, if nothing else, is going to punish them. He's going to say, look, if you guys are so dense that you can't figure this out, there is no way I'm going to let you catch any fish. It's a little bit like when the pastor decides he's going to take a day off and he goes down to the golf course. He might as well not do it, right? Because he's going to play terrible because he's going to think all day long about all the things that he should be doing. And all of you as members of Cornerstone Baptist Church should have said, amen, that's right. He doesn't need those days. The disciples decide they're going to go fishing, and all night long they toil and they can't find anything. They can't catch any fish. The sun comes with the morning, they look up on the shore, and all of a sudden they see somebody up there. Excuse me. And that somebody begins to speak to them. He says, you guys out there been fishing? How many fish did you catch? They exclaim they hadn't caught any, and so he says, well, here's what you need to do. Throw the net on the other side of the boat. This is like Ned Montez saying to the pastor, you're holding your nose wrong, man. The crappie will bite if you just turn your nose the other direction, right? And so he says, throw your net on the other side of the boat. And so they do it. And John says, all of a sudden, they had so many fish that it was busting the net as they're trying to bring it in. In the midst of that, all of a sudden, Simon Peter must have figured out, hey, something's not right about all of this. That person up there on the shore is probably not just an ordinary man. He's probably not just an ordinary fisherman. That must be the Lord, the resurrected Christ. Something amazing happens. Simon jumps out of the boat and he swims up to the shore. He just couldn't take it. He was kind of that passionate, impassioned guy that just always had to be in the center of everything. And sure enough, he jumps in the water and he swims up to the shore and he sits down and he finds that Jesus is already making breakfast. He's already made breakfast, and they sit down and they have breakfast, and that leads us to this moment. After they've had breakfast, Jesus turns to Simon Peter and he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? In other words, he looked at Simon Peter and he looked at the breakfast, he looked at the fish, and he said, Simon, do you love me more than these? Some commentators wonder if he maybe looked at the other disciples. I don't know which it is. I think personally that he was probably talking about the fish, because it was almost like he was saying in that moment, hey, what are you doing out here? What are you doing out here fishing? Don't you think that there's something better to do with your time? Don't you think there's something that would have been a more logical step? If you saw the resurrected Christ, which you did, you saw me. When you saw me come out of the tomb, don't you think there would have been a better use of your time? Maybe you should have gone out and told your family that you'd seen the resurrected Christ. Maybe you ought to have stood in the temple in Jerusalem and said, ha, 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 you thought you killed him, but you didn't. He's alive. But he said in that moment, it's almost as though he's saying in that moment, you found that the best use of your time was to go back to doing what you were doing before you met me in the first place. Simon, do you love me more than these? It's an interesting question. It's a question about value. And it's the value really that God asks of all of us this morning as we consider ourselves people of the cross, people of the gospel. The question really is, do you love Jesus more than everything else? Simon, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than the income you could earn from them being a fisherman? Do you love me more than the other apostles? Do you love me more than all of this? Simon's response in that moment was, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. In other words, Peter said, God, you know what's in my heart. Jesus, you know exactly what's on my mind. Of course I do. Of course I love you more than these. And Jesus' response to him then was to feed my lambs. He gave him a purpose. Then he turns to him a second time and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Same type of response. You know what's in my heart. You know what's in my mind. You know what's going through my thought processes. You know that I love you more than all of this. Jesus turned to him a third time, John says, and he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Interestingly, John then writes that Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? Why do you think Peter was grieved in that moment that Jesus had asked him three times whether or not he loved him? I don't know if it's too much of an intuition here or if it's consistent with the text. I think it's consistent with the text. I think the reason that Peter was grieved in his spirit as Jesus asked him a third time whether or not he loved him was because Peter probably made the immediate connection with the number of times he had denied Jesus. Three times Peter had been asked if he was a follower of Jesus, if he was one of the disciples, and three times Peter said no. You know, when you ask somebody a question one time and they give you a response and then their actions are inconsistent with that response, you think to yourself, well, maybe they didn't really get it, right? Maybe they didn't get the question that I was asking. You parents, surely you understand what I'm talking about. You say to your children that, you ask them a question, they respond, there's an inconsistent response to that, or there's an inconsistent action to that response. And so you think to yourself, well, maybe I wasn't clear the first time. So I'm going to come back and I'm going to ask it again. So you ask the question again and they give you the response you're looking for, but then maybe the action is again inconsistent, so you ask them a third time. In other words, you're getting to the place where you're saying, what is it about this that you don't understand, right? And when Peter was asked three times whether he was a follower of Christ, he could not later say, well, I misunderstood the question. He couldn't say, it was really loud around the fire there, and there was a lot of commotion going on, and there were soldiers, and there was people talking, and I didn't really hear what they were asking me. No, in three questions, when he's asked if he's a follower of Christ, surely by the end of that third one, he knows exactly what is being asked of him, and so when he gives the same response, he is giving a definite affirmation of where he's at, and he's saying in that moment, I am not a follower of this one. You're mistaken. So now as Jesus flips the tables on him and he asks him three times, do you love him? One more time, he's bringing him back to that moment. He's saying, I want you to make sure you understand the question here, Peter. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than all of this? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? Because, Peter, your actions have been inconsistent with where your heart is at. You say you love me. You say that I know your heart. And Peter, I do know your heart. I know that you're willing to love me. But my question is, when is your actions going to be consistent with that which you are professing? Peter, do you love me? Simon, son of John. By the way, the fact that Jesus would call him Simon in that moment is John's little way of saying that Jesus was kind of needling him a little bit. Here's what I mean. If you'll look throughout the Gospel of John, when Peter is doing what he's supposed to be doing, Jesus always calls him Peter because he named him Peter, like the rock. And he said, I'm going to build my church on this rock, on this profession of faith. And then when Peter's doing the wrong things, Jesus always calls him Simon. It's kind of a way like my basketball coach would do growing up. He had a nickname for me when I did something really, really dumb on the court, right? He would call me by that. Or like my parents, when my middle name found its way out, right? When mom didn't just say, hey, Chris, come in here. When she said Christopher, and don't you wish you knew what it was, Christopher and my middle name, hey, I knew I better straighten up because I'd done something wrong. When Jesus turns to Peter and he calls him Simon, he's needling him. He's saying, hey, you're doing the wrong things here, man. Your actions have been inconsistent with that which you're trying to profess. And Peter keeps directing him back, saying, you know what's in my heart. You know what I want. You know what I desire. I think in some ways what Peter was doing in that moment was he was confessing something that you and I should be a little bit more open and honest about these days, and that is that sometimes our spirits, our hearts are willing, but our flesh is so weak, right? Sometimes the desire is there, but we don't seem to find the ability to execute that desire. We don't seem to find the ability to make our actions align with what our heart's desire is. Peter kept saying, you know that I love you. You know what's in my heart. You know what's in my mind. And over again, Jesus keeps drawing him back to this time in his life where he had really given up everything by denying Jesus. And then Jesus, after every affirmation this time around, would say, then I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to tend to my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep. What Jesus was doing in that moment was he was giving Peter back a better tomorrow. Peter must have felt at the end when he had denied Jesus that his tomorrow, that his hope was gone, that his future was lost. Because how could God ever use a man who had denied him so vehemently, who had denied the Son of God in his most desperate hour of need? How could God ever use a man? And Jesus was saying, Peter, I've still got a purpose for you. I've got a plan for you. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. In other words, Peter, I'm not done with you just quite yet. I've still got a purpose for you. I love that because this morning what it does is it tells me that no matter how much I fail, no matter how many mistakes I make in life, that God's in the restoration business and he's never done with me. That even when I fail miserably, even when I make the greatest mistakes in life, I mean, what mistake could be worse than denying Jesus, denying the Son of God in his most pressing hour, than what Peter did in this moment, right? What mistake could be worse than that? And yet God is in the restoration business. He's got a purpose and a plan. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Peter, I want you to know that you've received the message and I've got a purpose for you and I've got a plan for you, but then that plan may not be exactly what you were wanting. Jesus turns to Peter and he tells him the manner in which he's going to die. Tradition tells us that Peter would be crucified like Jesus. In fact, he would be made to watch his wife's crucifixion before his own. And tradition tells us that he stood at the foot of her cross and he simply uttered the words, remember the Lord, remember the Lord, remember the Lord, as she lay dying there on a cross. When it came time for him to die and to be crucified, he asked one simple favor of his executioners. He asked that they would crucify him upside down because he said he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. He wanted to die in a different way because he wasn't worthy of the same death of the cross that Jesus had experienced himself. Peter, somewhere along the way, had learned his lesson. Jesus was promising this. He was predicting this in this moment. He's saying, when you were young, you decided to live however you wanted to. But I want you to know, Peter, that when you get older, someone is going to come and take you, and they're going to lead you where you don't want to go, and they're going to bind you up, speaking of his death. And the commentator John in this moment writes, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now, the reason I asked you to underline that is because I think that verse right there, that one simple statement, that one sentence, as it were, would be a great life verse for all of us. This he spoke to show what manner of death he was to glorify God. Turn with me ever so quickly back to Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 44. I shared this passage a couple of weeks ago now with Celebrate Recovery. It's been a passage that God has been dealing with me in my life over the last year or so. And it's a question of value and what you and I place our value of this world in. Do we place our value in having money in the bank account and having the right family and looking good on the outside? Do we place our value in the things that the world can provide? Or do we place our value in something else? Because the call of the cross is to find our value in Jesus Christ and in him alone and in nothing else. And Jesus wanted to tell this point. He wanted to illustrate this. And so he tells a parable of the kingdom. He tells a parable about the gospel. He tells a parable about how you and I are to find value in this life. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. I want you to picture that man that day. He's walking around with his white metal detector through a field, and all of a sudden it begins to go off, and he realizes, hey, I've got something here. He pulls out his little shovel, and he begins to dig, and he finds a treasure, Jesus says. And this treasure is so valuable that he realizes the only thing he can do is not try to take it at this moment, but rather cover it back up, go and get rid of everything else, sell all that he has, go buy the field, and then the treasure will be his because the value of that treasure supersedes or is greater than everything else that he has. In fact, Jesus says that this man went and sold everything that he had in his joy. He was glad to get rid of everything that he owned, everything that he possessed, everything that he valued, so that he could have this one treasure. Now, this story is about the gospel, that you and I are to live our lives with such abandonment that we are willing to lose everything that we have, to lose everything that we could possess for the simple possession of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That I'd be willing to get rid of all things in my life, my hopes, my desires, my dreams, my money, my resources, my time, my energies, that I would abandon everything else so that I could gain the one treasure that is found in Jesus Christ. That is the call of the gospel, and that is what Peter is learning here from Jesus in this moment. You see, in our society, in American society, people want to be around Jesus as long as it is convenient to do so. They want to be around Jesus when they can take Jesus on their own terms. They want to be around Jesus when it's Easter Sunday and it's popular to be at church. But the call of the gospel is to lose everything, to abandon everything for the sake of gaining Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot said once that he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The idea here is that when you gain in Jesus Christ, what you get in a personal relationship with him is far more valuable than anything that you would lose in the world. Now, in American society, we don't like to have such conversations. We think that if we just trust in God, if we live by his statutes and his rules, then magically everything in the world is gonna be perfect, right? I'm gonna drive a Mercedes, I'm gonna live in a big home. Everything's gonna be exactly how I might have imagined or wanted it to be. And yet, the call of the gospel, as Jesus gives it over and over and over again, according to the gospel writers, is quite the opposite, that you're gonna lose everything. You're gonna lose everything to gain Jesus Christ. But here's the catch, he's worth more than anything you lose along the way. Peter, he stands in this moment, and Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than all of this? Peter's response is, you know that I do. And I think if you could have heard maybe some words that weren't exchanged, or maybe if you could have heard what Jesus was trying to drive at in this moment in his mind, he was saying, then what are you doing out here fishing? If you love me more than these, and Peter, I know your heart. I'm the God who searches the heart. Listen, Peter, if you love me more than these, then what are you doing out here fishing? A second time, Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter responds, Jesus, you know that I do. You know that I do. Jesus, a third time, Peter, I really need you to be serious about this. Do you love me more than these? You know that I do. You know that I do. And Jesus said to him, then here's what's going to happen. You're going to lose everything so that you can come and you can come after me. I want my life verse. I want at my funeral for the pastor to stand up and say, this was the manner of death that most glorified God. He lived his life in such a way that this was how God brought it to a conclusion, because it brought him the most glory. That's what Jesus was saying to Peter in this moment. If you love me more than these, then I'm going to be in control of your life. I'm going to be in charge of this life, and I'm going to do with it what I think is best and what's going to bring me the most glory and the most honor. And by the way, Peter, you're going to have to be okay with that. You're not going to have a chance to do things like you wanted to do them. I'm going to lead you down a path that's ultimately going to lead to your death. In fact, Jesus follows that up. After John says this, he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. It says, and after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And literally in the Greek it is, in the emphatic form, you follow me. In other words, Peter, don't worry about what's happening with others. Don't worry about what's going on in the world. Don't worry about all these other things. You have one ambition. You follow me. I told this illustration in our men's group growing up. My dad was a big hunter, and he wanted to instill in me the great outdoors and a love for hunting. I think it's just the greatest thing in the world that God has given to man, right? And it's a sickness, really, to be quite honest with you. And turkey season's just around the corner, but I love being out in the woods. And I can remember as a child my dad saying, let's go hunting, right? Let's go squirrel hunting. And we would start walking through the woods. And every step that was taken, you could hear a twig break, right, or a leaf rustle. And my dad would always be turning around with that biting look, like, what are you doing, you know? I mean, the squirrels, they're hearing you, right, you know? Even when we were mushroom hunting, folks, I mean, this is child abuse. He would talk about if I wasn't quiet, that they would go back underground. I mean, he gave me a serious complex about being quiet as I'm walking through the woods, right? And somewhere along the way, I've carried that with me because now when I get the opportunity to take kids out during youth season, I'm looking at them going, what are you doing? You know, I mean, you've got to quiet down. That turkey is 1,000 yards away. And he heard that. I'll tell you what, get on your belly and just crawl from this point forward, right? He instilled this in me, but I never could quite figure it out. I never could seem to be at the level that he wanted me to be. So eventually, he would look at me and he would say, follow me. Put your foot where I put my foot. Put your step where I put my step. And so that's exactly what we would do is we would go through the woods. I would put my eyes on the ground and I would watch every place that he put his foot. And I would try to mimic that and put my foot down in his impression so that if a twig broke, he did it first, right? So that I could literally follow in his footsteps. Peter was getting this call from our Lord in this moment. Jesus, when he says to him, you follow me, he was saying to Peter, listen, you have got to come down the same road that I am walking down. The road that I've walked down, the road that was a cross that led to exaltation is the same for you. First you will be humiliated, then you will be exalted, but you have to follow me. In our society, we believe the call of the gospel is to look at a Savior who dies on a cross on our behalf. But what Jesus said was, if any man wants to follow after me, he's got to deny himself, right? Listen to this, Luke chapter number 9, verse 23. And after this, he said these things, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow after me. That was the call that Jesus was saying to Peter. You follow me, not the hype, not the pump, not the circumstance. You're not going to have all of these things in life that you wanted to have, but you're going to have me, so you follow me. You want to come with me? You got to take my cross. You want my crown? You got to take my cross. You got to take my humiliation. You follow me. Then he goes on in Luke chapter 9, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And what does it profit a man, he says, if he gains the whole world and he loses or forfeits his soul? It's a rhetorical question. You can have nothing else in life except that which comes in Christ Jesus, but you got to lose everything else in life to gain Christ Jesus. You, Peter, you follow me. You come with me in this journey. You come with me down this road. You pick up the cross. You follow after me. You know what I love was Peter's response. I didn't read it to you, but if you pick it up in verse number 20, Peter turned and he saw the disciple. Stop right there. What is the problem right off the bat, right? Jesus said, you follow me. And John says immediately he saw somebody else. You can't follow Jesus if you're looking somewhere else. Peter, it says, and he turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table. Skip down verse 21. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? In other words, Jesus said, Peter, if you love me more than these, if you love me enough, if you're going to be a man of the cross, listen, you're going to have to pick up a cross. You're going to have to follow me. You're going to die my death, right? You're going to die a martyr's death on my behalf. And Peter immediately went, what about John? What are you going to do about him? If I've got to die this death, what are you going to do about him? Why are you going to let him get through life easily? Jesus' response, I love it. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. People of the cross, men and women of the cross, first thing we do is we have a message which is consistent of the cross, a message that proclaims the life, the death, and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the second thing is we are a people who follow in the footsteps of Jesus losing everything to gain him. We're a people who say Jesus is far more valuable than anything else in the world, anything that I could gain. And when he says, you follow me, we pick up our cross and come and die with him. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the morning and for the opportunity to be reminded one more time that your call on our life is not a call to riches or wealth, but rather your call on our life is a call of death, a call to come and to lose ourselves, to lose our pride, to lose our ambitions, to lose all that we are, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, to lose all of those things, to literally commit spiritual suicide, to lose ourselves and to come and to join you on the cross. This morning, that's a difficult call in our lives because this world offers us so many things that seem, good. They seem desirable. They seem pleasurable. They seem like things we can't live without. And yet, you have promised to us that what we find in Christ is far more valuable than any of those things. This morning, I pray that you would take the lesson that you taught Peter that day and you would teach it to us. That if we really love you more than anything else, if we really love you more than life itself, that we won't worry about what you're doing in somebody else's life. We won't worry about what you're doing with the people around us. We'll just worry about one thing, following hard after you, following in your footsteps. And when that road takes us through trials and difficulties and difficult days, may we be reminded that suffering of this present world isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed unto us. That what we have in your Son Jesus Christ is far greater than what we're losing temporally. Only you can implant this message into us. Peter didn't get it his first time around. It took him a while. Eventually, by your sovereign grace and your marvelous work in his life, he would turn the world upside down. He would become the bedrock for the New Testament church, his profession of faith in you. God, you can use people in this room. You can use young folks in this room in monumental ways. You can turn the world upside down. You can save a nation. But first, we have to individually be committed to following after you and the loss of all things. Do business with your people in this place and implant this truth into us, especially as we come to this Easter season and we think about the cross and what you gave up to make us your children this morning. May we not see this as a weekend to simply look at a Savior dying on our behalf, but may we see it as a reminder to come and to die with him. We love you and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond as the Lord leads. We sing.